Well, perhaps you've wondered, you know, why is it that Christians are always talking about sharing their faith with other people? I know I did before I became a Christian. Just the whole concept just seems so bizarre that Christians would talk to you about their beliefs. Or maybe you've wondered to yourself, perhaps it's intolerant, maybe it's arrogant even, maybe it's mean to share your beliefs with other people. Or maybe you're sitting here tonight and thinking to yourself, maybe for myself, maybe it would just be weird, you know, to share my belief about Jesus with other people. Well, we're going to be looking at that subject here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in verse 11, he says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade people." Remember, the context here was that Paul knew that he was going to stand before the reward seat of Christ in verse 10, what was called the Bema seat. And so here Paul is saying that he fears the Lord. That, oh boy, that seems kind of difficult, especially if you know your Bible, where 1 John 4 says that perfect love casts out fear. We're not supposed to fear God. Same word, phobos, like phobic, phobia, fear. And so as modern readers, we read this and we say, wow, so we're supposed to be scared of God. Well, that word can actually be used in a multitude of ways. It has a big semantic range. Murray Harris, who's a New Testament scholar, says that the word refers to the reverential awe that Paul had for Christ as his divine assessor and future judge. Yeah, think of Matthew chapter 28, where it says that the women saw the empty tomb and they were filled with fear, but also great joy. This isn't talking about being afraid of God like you're afraid of judgment. In chapter 7, Paul's going to open up that chapter by saying that because we have these promises from God, we fear the Lord. So what's that mean? That can't mean that we're losing our security with Christ. Nothing like that. Instead, this is an awe, a respect for who God is. Moreover, he says that because of this, we try to persuade people. Persuasion. Yes, when we think about this whole concept of sharing your faith with other people, we need to remember we can't force people to believe anything. I'm not saying like that would be a not nice thing to do or it'd be an unethical thing to do. I mean, it's an impossible thing to do. Like if I held a gun to your head and I said, "Hey, believe that I'm a good dancer." You know, you could say it. I mean, you could say, "You're such a great dancer, James. I saw you at that wedding the other night, shaking it." But you wouldn't act. Somebody said, "Ooh, that's the proper response." Yes, that is the correct response, young lady. You can't force faith. You can't make somebody believe something. Here's $100. You know, believe that elephants can fly. I mean, I could say it, but I can't really believe it. What Paul's talking about here is persuasion. This is the term pytho. It's to be convinced or to convince others. When you think of persuasion, it's really working through a person's reason. The opposite of this would be coercion. This would be working around a person's reason. And the way that God wants to change lives is working through people's minds so that people are convinced that they actually believe that this is true. Paul goes on, he says, "What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." Remember Paul's enemies here in this church. They were accusing Paul. They were trying to pull people away from what Paul was teaching about the love of Christ. And each one of them was accusing Paul, and Paul saying, yeah, they're all into what's seen. They're all about their credentials and their letters of commendation and so forth. Paul says, actually, I want you to be able to answer those men to show what's in the heart. Paul was not much to look at. And really, when we read our New Testament, we discover, you know, Paul had been beaten numerous times. I wonder if he looked, you know, pretty banged up. He wasn't much to look at, but he says, I want you to be able to see what is in the heart, not the seen, but the unseen. So he says, if we're out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. That's kind of an enigmatic statement there. If we are out of our mind, the translators put in that part, as some say. I would have to agree with them, though. Really, when you read this, it's not that Paul is saying that he's out of his mind, like he's literally gone insane for God. It's that to the viewer, remember the context, what is seen versus what is in the heart. To the viewer looking at Paul's life, they would have to come up with some sort of explanation for why Paul would want to dedicate his life so seriously, so ardently for God. And, how would you explain that? A guy, as he's going to tell us in chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 12, suffered immensely, beaten, whipped, starved, thirsty, on the shipwrecks, right on down the line. You look at that from the outside and you'd be like, this guy is crazy. Well, Paul says, yeah, if I am out of my mind, it's for God. That's why. And so to a watching person, you'd have to either conclude this guy is nuts or God exists, one or the other. He says, if we're in our right mind, it's for you. So this is not teaching some kind of ecstatic, kind of wild, sub-rational faith here. For Christ's love controls us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. So he's talking about this concept of sharing your faith, and then he says, Christ's love controls us. Not that good of a translation, to be honest. This term, synecho, Colin Crew says, it is the pressure applied not so much to control to cause action. It is motivational rather than directional force. It isn't as if the Bible teaches that God comes into your life and all of a sudden you become an automaton or a robot or something like that. Other translations render this as compel, to motivate. Really, love can't control. That's not in the nature of love. When the love of God comes into your life, all of a sudden you start to see what he's done for you and how much he's loved you. And this is an incredible motivational quotient as to why I would want to go out and love other people. As Jesus said to a woman in Luke chapter 7, he says, you know, he who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Well, as we read our Bibles, we discover that as we've come to know Christ, we have been forgiven much. And consequently, the love of Christ comes into our lives, and all of a sudden, we want to give that out to other people. And he says, one of the ways of doing this is that, or reasons why, is because we're convinced. We're convinced about this. Because Paul was convinced that this message of love and forgiveness from Jesus was true, he wanted to convince other people about that. Like when you come to the conviction and the knowledge that God is real and that he has an incredible gift to give out through the person of Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to pay for your sins, and God's giving this out free of charge. Once you're convinced of that, you want to give that away. And basically, Paul believed that this was actually true, this message of Christ. This would stand in stark contrast to our culture, which really puts the concepts of philosophy, theology, ethics, metaphysics into kind of a different category from knowledge. Like they would say that, you know, those certain subjects, it's like, yeah, we can talk about those things and they're cool, you know, but it's kind of private. Really, in our culture, we've privatized these kind of beliefs and belief systems. Paul is saying, no, actually, that this is a form of knowledge, that you can actually know certain things about God and what he's all about. In our culture, we really breathe the air of a philosophical system, which is referred to as relativism. Relativism is the belief that basically, you know, all religions are equally valid. And so to say that, you know, one particular worldview or faith system has a monopoly on spiritual truth, now, that would be contrary to relativism, that basically we're all equally valid, or pluralism, these are all equal routes to God. And see, I take issue with that. As we studied last week, we saw that this is simply not the case. As you study world religion, as you study worldview, you see that there are mutually exclusive truth claims that are being made. For example, sometimes world religions will teach that God is impersonal. Others will teach that he's personal. Those can't both be the same at the same time. Some religions teach that God has entered into our world. Others say that it's actually impossible for God to do that because he's impersonal. Those are mutually exclusive truth claims. Those both cannot be true. Like imagine you're walking down the street and you bump into a married couple and the woman, her belly is sticking out 24 inches from her waist. And you ask the question, which you should never ask ever. ever. Are you expecting?
Yeah,
but you say it anyway. You're pretty sure, you know, she's about ready to pop. And, you know, you say, so are you expecting? And at the same time, the wife says yes and the husband says no. What would you conclude? Well, you'd probably conclude that, man, they've got some marriage issues for sure. What would you conclude? Oh, I best, yeah, they're probably both equally valid. Like, they're both probably talking about the same thing. No, one of them is lying, or one of them is ignorant, or one of them is playing a joke, or maybe this is a Halloween costume, something, okay, something, but it cannot be that she's both pregnant and not pregnant at the same time. And the same thing is true of religion. Really, when you start to look at this, this is not being intolerant, this is being logical. Either one worldview is correct, or none are correct. It's gotta be one or none. Now, perhaps we could harmonize this by saying all religions are equally valid in the sense that they're false. They could all be equally valid in that sense, but that's really not what the relativist is saying. What about this question we hear from time to time? Doesn't everyone have a right to believe what they want? Yeah, duh. We live in a free country, thank God. That we get to have, you know, I guess we're relativistic in, sociologically, like you're allowed to believe what you want to believe. Of course, you can hold your own beliefs. That's actually not something that came about, through Western civilization. That's something that the Bible taught. Jesus said in John 18, he said, if my kingdom was of this world, my followers would pick up swords, but my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus was not into some kind of a forced faith or a coercive belief. He gave people the freedom. God himself gives us the freedom not to believe in him. Okay, here's the distinction, however. We're entitled to our own opinions, yes, but we are not entitled to our own facts. These are two different subjects here. To put that a different way, we all have the right to be wrong. We have that right. Came across this study that was performed recently from YouGov, a survey of over 8,000 Americans, and of those who are aged from 18 to 24 in that subset, they asked this question. Do you believe that the world is round? Okay, now I'm embarrassed to press this button to click the next slide. 18 to 24, those are millennials. That's actually my demographic. Okay, this is what they said. 34% were skeptical, have doubts, or were not sure. Good Lord. If we can't agree on that, what can we agree on, for goodness sakes? Have you been in an airplane lately? Have you ever seen a ship go off to sea, and then you see the hull, and then you see the bow, and then the stern, and then the guys are gone, the sailors, and then the sail's gone? How'd that happen? There's a curvature to the earth. Have you ever seen a lunar eclipse? If the earth was flat, it would look like that. It doesn't look like that. That was Photoshopped. That's not real. We have the right to be wrong. We have the right to be wrong. What about this statement? This is kind of a trope. You know, a trope is just one of those slogans that people say. There is no universal objective truth. I've heard people say that so much. Like you believe in objective truth, that it's not just true for me, the subject. That would be subjective. But it's true objectively. It's true about the object. See, I don't know about that statement. For one, when somebody says this, this seems to be saying that what I believe is, what's the word? False. That's what they're saying. Like it's objectively true that your beliefs are false. And what they believe is, what would the word be? True. That's the word. So wait a minute. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander, right? It's an expression. What's good for you is good for me. Whatever. Forget it. If you can say there's no universal objective truth, okay, here's my question. Do you mean this universally? Do you mean this objectively? Or do you mean this just for yourself? Well, they'd say, yeah, I mean that universally and objectively. Well, then your statement itself denies that assertion. Well, I don't mean it for everybody. I just mean it for me. Well, then why should I listen to you? If it's just a relative, subjective, personal claim, then why is that incumbent on me to listen to what you're saying? That cannot be the truth. Also, Why don't we apply this philosophy, this view, to any other area of life? We would never use this when we go to the doctor. We walk into the doctor. We're like, which pill should I use for, you know, my advanced melanoma? And the doctor's like, well, I think it's these. No, I think I'll go with blue today. I think I like the blue pills. Well, really, it's just a matter of taste. It's a matter of opinion. No, it's not a matter of taste. It's a matter of fact. Which pills are the ones to take? Academia, taking a test. When did Columbus land in America? I put down 1992, not 1492. Well, you're going to get that marked wrong. Science, any other area of life. We would never use this philosophy. But all of a sudden, when we venture into the most important area of life, our worldview, the thing around which everything else flows, at the center, at the foundation, we're going to apply a worldview that we would never use anywhere else. Boy, I think that is mistaken. What about this statement that's often made? People shouldn't try to convince others of their own personal beliefs. See, again, I don't know about that. I mean, for one, this statement sounds like a personal belief on behalf of the person. Is that what you believe? Yeah. It also sounds like it's trying to be convincing. Like you're trying to convince me of the view that you shouldn't convince people. That's self-defeating. It's intolerant and mean to tell someone that they're wrong. It's intolerant. I've heard people say it's hateful to say that you think that your beliefs are true and somebody else's beliefs aren't. That's hateful. That's intolerant. Honestly, I have to agree with this. From time to time, I've met some people, Christians or non-Christians, that are so hateful, that are so malicious, so rude, disrespectful even, that it just really makes your skin crawl. At the same time, I would have to point out that this would refer to the method through which you have a dialogue or a discussion with somebody, but not the fact that truth exists or doesn't exist or whether we should dialogue. So because people have bad dialogues where they're obnoxious and they're arrogant and they're intolerant, does that mean we should just get rid of dialogues altogether? We should just never talk about this? Man, if you use that in any other relationship, that would be a source of dysfunction, where because we have conflict and we have friction, well, we're just never going to talk about this ever again. Boy, that'd be a bad idea. When we think of that word tolerate, I think we're using the same vocabulary but different dictionaries. When I think of tolerate, I think somebody does or says something or believes something that I don't agree with. And yet, I still love the person. I tolerate them. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, that you should love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Okay, you don't have to agree with your enemies. You just have to love your enemies, tolerate them even. How can we tolerate someone with whom we agree? There's nothing to tolerate. What do you mean you're tolerating? We have to disagree in order to tolerate each other. This is true tolerance. This is actually more loving to say, you know, I understand, but I fundamentally disagree with what you believe. And yet, I still love you, and I still tolerate your right to have that belief. Also, I don't think this is true. For example, let's vote. You guys ready to vote? Here we go. How many people in this room love their mother? Raise your hand. Okay, good, 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 good. Now, how many of you absolutely agree with everything that your mother believes? Nerd. Anyways, we're friends. Anyways, see, I was tolerating his view there. I totally love my mother. I don't agree with everything she believes in. So this is basically showing that you can disagree with somebody but still love them. We don't have to throw truth out the window. What about this? Who are you to say that your view is true or that another view is wrong? Okay, first of all, we're all allowed to say this. It's not you or me or anybody. In this way of thinking, it's just, you know, it's basically this. Whoever has the best evidence and reasons is allowed to say. That's who. And everyone gets a seat at the table. Everyone's voice gets to be heard. It's a discussion. It's a dialogue. And yet, I think it would actually be kind of strange. This is actually self-refuting as well, isn't it? It's trying to say that you shouldn't be able to talk, but only I should. This is a way of saying you should be quiet so I can talk about my personal beliefs. This statement here, this is a little bit different. This is the statement, you know, I'm really glad Christianity works for you. I remember hearing that a lot when I came to Christ. And, you know, I was really glad too. And my life was changed. And I was just like, thanks. You know, this feels pretty good. But I realized as I started to grow with God that there's really an underlying worldview here as well. This is called philosophical pragmatism. Pragmatism is the belief that it doesn't matter if your beliefs are true. It just matters if they work. Okay. So it could be something that you believe is false. But if you're happy, if you're wholesome, if it's good for your life, then, well, that's good for you. Good for you. Works for you. In the words of Gregory House, he says this.
Religion is not the opiate of the masses. Religion is the placebo of the masses.
Oh, that's pretty good. That's clever. The first statement is from Karl Marx, the opiate of the masses. It keeps the masses, the proletariat, down so that the rich can oppress them. A placebo of the masses. A placebo is, you know, it's a sugar pill that your doctor gives you, and you take it, and he says, oh, this is really expensive, and this is cutting edge, and you take it, and it makes you feel better, but really it's just a sugar pill. And so in his view, which is a view of pragmatism, yeah, it works for you, but it's not like it's actually true. It's not like it's actually real. Well, I take issue with this view as well, pragmatism. I have a little story to share here. It's a fictional story. It's a story about a woman named Carol. Listen carefully. Carol is a 29-year-old marriage counselor. She lives with her handsome and successful husband named Dan. Dan is a doctor, and between Dan and Carol, they're bringing in huge bucks, okay? They're making tons of money. They're living the American dream. They've got a big house, biggest house in their small town. White picket fence, green manicured lawn. They take two vacations a year. They've got two efficient German cars, 2.4 kids. Life is just great, okay? And Carol, you know, she has actually a pretty good practice as a marriage counselor. I mean, she charges $100 an hour for couples to come in and visit her for counseling and therapy. And she has 20 clients a week, so she's making hand over fist money. And each one of the clients that comes in will only come 2, 3, 4 times, and then they'll leave and they'll say, Carol, what you did in those counseling sessions changed our marriage. Our marriage is so much better. We are so much happier. Thank you so much. Carol's a volunteer. She's a philanthropist. She volunteers all around the small town in which she lives. She's part of the neighborhood block watch. She throws block parties. She, you know, on holidays, she invites families over into her house to celebrate. And she's always having dinner parties. And she has all these friends in the community. Speaking of volunteering, Carol volunteers to have a class which is called Marriage for Singles. How to Prepare for a Wonderful Marriage. Great title, huh? You bet. Dozens of people come out to hear Carol's class, and all these singles come out and they listen to her and they're riveted. And each one of them afterward will come up to Carol and say, Carol, that was the highlight of my week. I can't wait until next weekend to hear you teach once again. Every night when Carol goes to sleep and every morning when she wakes up, she is happy. She's fulfilled. She's content. Carol feels pretty good. But there is just one detail I didn't tell you about Carol's story, of which Carol is completely unaware. Dan is cheating on Carol. Some of you are like, handsome doctor, that's too good to be true, right? Dan's been cheating on Carol, and everybody in the small town knows about it. Except for Carol. And so you're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, why would people go to her marriage class? Oh, they do it because it's a small town and they're really malicious to Carol. So the college students show up to the class because they think it's a free hour of comedy every weekend. And they take notes and they look pensive and they look real serious and contemplating and they write down. And then as soon as Carol's out of earshot, they mock and ridicule her maliciously behind her back. You're like, that doesn't make sense. Why would people pay $100 an hour to go to Carol for counseling? Well, it's not because they follow Carol's advice. They pay the money to do the opposite of whatever Carol says. And consequently, that's helped their marriages, and they feel like it's worth the money. She has all the people in the neighborhood over to her house and for dinner parties. And yeah, Carol's, wait a minute. Carol's happy. Carol's fulfilled. Carol's content. Carol's views work for her. You see where this is going? Here's my question for you to consider. Would you want to be Carol? Before you answer that question, don't say that her beliefs don't make her happy. That is precisely what her beliefs do. They make her very happy. Would you want your sister to be Carol? Even if it meant breaking the news to her and it hurting her feelings and it was devastating, would you want her to be Carol? And then finally, are you Carol? Are you the type of person that would actually value pleasure and happiness more than truth? I got to be totally honest. Since I've come into a relationship with Christ, each year it gets better than the year before. It has been an absolute ride. It has been a blast. I enjoy it. I love it. Each year is greater than the year before. Honestly, I can say that looking right into your eye. But I will say that not all the time do my beliefs work for me, whatever that means. There's very often that it would be easier in life to forfeit your beliefs for something that would have better utility, something that would work. But the question is, do you really value truth? Would you really want to know what is true versus what just makes you happy? It is true that if you come into a relationship with Christ, Jesus says in John 10:10, he says, I came to give life and to give it abundantly. That is true. But the primary reason we believe in Jesus is not because how it makes us feel, but whether or not it's actually real. Think about how this would work in a marriage. You know, you're getting married. They say, are you going to honor each other and love each other? You know, till death do you part. And the husband says, I do, as long as it works for me. That's not a relationship. Relationships imply that we're sticking in here because we believe that this is real. And so Paul believed that this was actually real. I agree with him. I've been so convinced the more I study the evidence for Christianity, just how much of a solid bedrock we really have. Now, to be fair, the truth here is exclusive. That's the nature of truth. When we say 2 + 2 = 4, we're excluding all of the other numbers, right? That's the nature of truth. And yet, the truth is exclusive, and yet the invitation is inclusive. So no matter what your race, no matter what your sex, no matter how much you make, no matter your education level, yes, there are exclusive beliefs, and yet everyone is invited. Paul says that Jesus died for all. Every single person in this room, Jesus died for you. He says that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Jesus Christ came in the flesh to pay for your sins. What an incredible message. So that you would never have to face the judgment of God. And you say, oh, that's so exclusive. That's so narrow-minded. Yeah, and yet at the same time, okay, yeah, it's exclusive, and yet it's inclusive. He wants you to come to know him. And consequently, Paul says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. This had effects in how we started to view people. He says, though we once regarded Christ in this way, that is a worldly point of view, we do so no longer. What's he talking about here? Well, Paul was a Pharisee, a hyper-religious man, and he once viewed Jesus as a messianic pretender. Yeah, I mean, think about it. You think about Jesus of Nazareth's record. I mean, not physically attractive, according to Isaiah 53:2. He was poor. He said, you know, foxes have dens. He says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus was a traveling preacher. He was poor. Came from a broken home. People used to insult Jesus, saying that his mother was guilty of fornication. Oh yeah, we've heard the story, the virgin birth. We really know what happened. Jesus grew up without a father, in his teenage years at least. Jesus came from a bad neighborhood. One of Jesus' future disciples said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus is like, dude, that's where I was born. I'll say that. Jesus was considered uneducated by the religious intelligentsia of his day. They said, this is an uneducated man. He didn't go to the right schools. He didn't fulfill the expectations for the Messiah. So picture you're Paul, and you're looking at this resume for the Messiah. And Paul says, yeah, we once regarded Jesus in this way. We do so no longer. And as a result, he says, if I could be wrong about Jesus, that from the outside, everything looked wrong, but on the inside, it was all right. He says, consequently, we no longer look at other people from a worldly point of view. What this would mean is that when you're looking at other people, you might see their appearance, you might see their race, their sex, their education, their whatever, and you can have all these biases and prejudices, and yet at the same time, if we could be so wrong about Jesus, when I look across the room at another person, how do I know I'm not being wrong about them as well? Like, I might feel like a person would never be interested in Christ. Sometimes we already decide for other people whether or not they would ever believe in Christ. And God says, I just totally disagree with that. God says, I've been drawing that person to myself ever since they were born. And so Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here, to be a new creation. He says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You know what this means? Where you have, picture a married couple or friends that are alienated from each other. They won't talk to each other. They won't move toward each other. They won't speak to each other. And all of a sudden you get somebody to come in and mediate and help them reconcile with each other. The picture here is a little bit different. The picture here is that one side of the party is God, and God is standing there with his arms wide open. The person who's rejecting is you, who's saying, I don't want anything to do with you. And Jesus was the means through which God reconciled us to himself so that we could come to know him. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He mentions that twice. It's almost as if he mentions it the first time and you're like, no, 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 this can't be that you've entrusted me, a fool, a selfish person like myself, pretty incompetent most of the time, with this incredible message for other people. And Paul's like, he has to mention it. It's almost like Paul saying, did I stutter the first time? He's committed it to us, the message that we get to pass this out. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Ambassadors, that's an interesting, provocative image, isn't it? You know, like imagine if we sent people to North Korea to be an ambassador over there, sit with Kim Jong-un. What kind of a person would you want to go into such a delicate situation? I mean, it's like a powder keg that just needs a spark. Boy, we need a pretty good ambassador to go in there, somebody who could represent our country. They wouldn't be able to see the whole nation, but the ambassador, they would see them. Somebody who could live in that culture, you know, somebody that would know that culture, that wouldn't be weird, you know, trying to fit in a different culture and just look totally bizarre. Hopefully somebody who could speak the language. That would be good for an ambassador, somebody who can actually connect with these people. And somebody who would relay only what they've been told. Like, we wouldn't want an ambassador to say, yeah, we're going to nuke you or something like that. And back here, we're like, no, we never said that. Somebody, too, who's diplomatic, you know, we don't want somebody, they might need to be offensive, you know, with the message. That might happen. And yet we don't want them to be needlessly offensive. And basically, Paul says this is a picture of what Christian ambassadors are supposed to be like. For instance, we wouldn't want to send, like, Dennis Rodman over to North Korea. He wouldn't fit any of those criteria. Or James Franco, for that matter, from that hilarious movie. Well, we conclude here. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That could happen here with you tonight. This is where you've been giving God the stiff arm and moving away from him. And this just implies that you turn toward him. And it's really a beautiful thing. It's just opening up your heart and saying, God, I've been far from you. I want to know you. I want to come and meet with you here tonight. Paul elaborates. He says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin. The only human being that has ever lived that never sinned was Jesus Christ. And yet he says he made him who had no sin to be sin. Why? For us. That's why. So that in Jesus, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. This is what older theologians called the great exchange. That Jesus had righteousness and we had sin. And he gave us his righteousness and we gave him our sin. There's a great story about a young Chinese woman that came to Christ and she was being baptized, which is basically just a time where you stand up and you share about how you came to know Christ. And she was sitting there with one of the leaders over there, this Christian group. The woman said, you know, I just want to go through a few questions with you just to make sure you know what you're getting into by professing your faith in Christ. And she said, yeah, sure, no problem. And the woman said, you know, do you believe that there's one God? And the young Chinese woman said, yes. She said, do you believe, you know, that God exists in Father, Son, Holy Spirit? She said, of course. Do you believe that Jesus came to pay for your sins? Yes. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Yes, yes, yes. And then she said, you know, do you believe that Jesus was without sin? And the young woman said, no. So the leader was like, oh boy, you know, this is a little bit awkward here. No, maybe I could rephrase it. Like, do you believe that Jesus never had any sin? And she said, no. Explained it a third way, and the girl got really upset. She was like, no, he definitely had sin. And the leader said, what do you mean? She said, he definitely had sin. He had my sin. And the leader said, I think you're ready to get baptized. Well, as we conclude here tonight, we're talking about this whole concept of sharing your faith. What do we learn? For one, sharing your faith is about persuasion. It's not about coercion. It's not about trying to force somebody to believe something or using some kind of emotional tactics to make people believe things. This is persuasion, where we share about the truth of Christ and communicate it in a loving way that people can realize, oh, this is actually true. That could be for me. We saw, too, that we need God's love. Paul said the love of Christ compels us. Probably the most loving thing you could ever do is to share with somebody the most loving thing that's ever been done. And that has a motivational effect that once you see what God has done for you, you want to give that away. We also need God's eyes, that when we look out at people, we don't decide who we think would be interested in Christ. Very often we're absolutely bitterly wrong. We have no idea. We don't have that faculty to look into the human heart. We do have this passage here. We don't regard people from a worldly point of view. We don't write people off. To pray for this, to pray for the eyes of God. God, open my eyes to people that are desperately in need of you, that want to know you. And then finally, what's at the heart of sharing our faith? The answer is in the question itself. It's having God's heart for people. If you want to be a person that can show the love of Christ, first you need to think about and dwell on and reflect on the love of Christ for yourself. And we can pray for this too. We can pray, God, give me your heart for people. People that are desperately in need of you. I pray that you'd fill my heart with love so that I could give out what you've given to me. And that's all we got for tonight. Well, why don't we turn to God here for a little bit and pray. Lord, when we start to reflect on this idea that we are your ambassadors and representatives to pass out such an incredibly important message, I think if we're honest, it makes us feel a little bit afraid and a little bit scared to have that kind of responsibility. At the same time, it also fills us with an incredible sense of meaning and purpose to think that you would believe in us and entrust us with such an important mission. We pray that we could get that confidence and that love in our hearts and that ability to see people the way that you see them. And Lord, we pray for the people who are sitting here with us right now who still haven't made that decision to come to meet you in a personal way. We pray that tonight would be the night they could just open up their hearts, turn to you in faith, and just experience the incredible love and forgiveness that you have for them. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.